Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. If you have a Bible today, we're going to the book of 1 Peter. I need you to open there if you will. We'll spend all of our time in 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. As been expressed several times already this morning, we look out at an audience that is full of guests from a variety of places, and we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for coming our way today. This is always for us a very special day. We not only get to welcome, as was mentioned, new students, but also moms and dads and grandparents. Some of you we are renewing acquaintance with. Your kids were with us last year for the school year, and it's wonderful to welcome you back. And some of you we're meeting for the very first time, and that's always very special as well. If you're with us today, and this is the very, very first time that you've been with our church family, we're glad that you are here. I'm one of the ministers here. I'm Don Truex, but Jonathan Bannon, who led our communion meditation a moment ago, is my fellow preacher. We share the pulpit in this congregation and share this local work. And then Carrie Keenan is our third evangelist here. Carrie specializes in evangelism and one-on-one studies. And so we want you to know who we are and what we try to do and what we try to be at this church family. We're delighted that you are with us. This is a special time for students, an exciting time, I know. I want to remind you that Wednesday night, if you have a family report, you'll notice on the front page that on Wednesday night, after this Sunday, we always have a very special singing, and we invite all of our college men who would like to lead a song for us to be with us Wednesday night, and to do that, that's always a wonderful night. And we will look forward, hopefully, to having you with us Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to be a part of that singing. I want to say just very quickly before we begin how much I appreciate Russ's sermon. I have asked Russ the last two or three years to be with us, and this year he was able to make that happen. And Russ is one of my favorite preachers in the world. And if you've never heard him before, now you know why he is one of my very favorite preachers in the world. Although, I've got to tell you that as a native Californian, that comment about the world being better if California just fall off into the ocean. But as I thought about that, I realized, you know, Russ is a native Texan, and so I could understand why he'd be envious of California. I heard a story years ago about a man who was traveling west, and he stopped at a church in the state of Texas, and in the foyer there was a table. It had a red phone on it and said, direct line to heaven, $10,000 a minute. Well, he thought that was a little expensive, so he went on, he drove west. He got to California, went into church. There was a table in the foyer, had a red phone on it, direct line to heaven, and it said 10 cents a minute. And he asked somebody, he said, why was it $10,000 a minute to talk to heaven in Texas, only 10 cents a minute from California? And the man said, well, in California, it's a local call to heaven. And so, so Russ, I understand your envy. Good to see all of you this morning. We're glad that we could be together. In our church family in Temple Terrace, 2019 has been a year of babies. We have had thus far 9 babies that have been born in our family. It's a time of tremendous happiness. Now we have pictures of 8 of those kids right there. And so that's Sam and Sarah and Susie and Samantha and David and Debbie and Jack and Jill. Now actually, those are not the names of any of those kids. My church family knows that the chance of me calling off 8 names correctly is absolutely zero. Absolutely zero. But now those are 8 of the 9 kids who have been born in our church this year. That is a very exciting time. But if I were to show you those pictures in 5 years, let's say, pictures of Rex and Brody and Jonah, and those, by the way, are 3 names. I have no idea which 3 they are there. But if in 5 years I were to show you those pictures and they still look the same, and there hasn't really been any growth, they're not walking, they're not talking, it wouldn't be a time of excitement or joy or happiness. We'd be extraordinarily concerned about that because we would know that something is wrong there. Now, you know that the application of that is pretty simple, isn't it? That the same is true spiritually, that we are born as newborn babies into the body of Christ and we have to learn. But the point of that is that we need to mature. And if we don't mature as Christians, then something clearly is wrong. The fact of the matter is that as we get older and we mature, our thinking shouldn't be shallow, our behavior should not be erratic, our relationship should not be superficial. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians and he said, I'm concerned about you because that's in fact still the case. This is a time when you ought to be mature and growing, and yet something is clearly wrong here. Now there are at least 2 fundamental reasons why we need to make sure that we do in fact grow up and mature in Christ. One is to have strength to withstand difficult times that come in our lives. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. We understand that. Nobody gets out of this world unscathed. And so, if we don't mature, if we don't grow up spiritually, when temptation comes or health fails or finances fall, it may well be that our faith will just be by the wayside because of that. And so we've got to mature in that. And then secondly, to appreciate the very best that God wants to give us. Jesus said that I am come that man might have life and that he might have abundantly. The Lord does not want us to simply scratch the surface of faith and just barely get by and hopefully do just enough to get our foot in the door of heaven. He wants us to experience what he would call the abundant life. Do you have your Bible this morning? I want us to read a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And we're going to begin in verse number 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, beginning. Listen to what the apostle writes. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, beginning. He says, I want you to gird at the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your empty conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's stop right there. Very simply this morning, just want to get right to it. Very simply this morning, I want to talk to you about that passage and draw from that three areas where Peter says that as children of God, we need to grow up. I think these are fundamental. I think they are basic. They go back to what was read to you a moment ago in verses 3, 4, and 5, where we have been given a living hope. We have experienced a resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, we ought to live in a new and different and better way. And Peter will talk about three areas where we need to deepen our experience in order to have the abundant life that God wants us to have. So let me share them with you quickly, and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, this passage says that we need to mature mentally. We need to mature in our thinking. We need to mature mentally. Therefore, listen to what he says. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's actually verse 13. That puts us at odds with our culture, doesn't it? It seems that in American culture in 2019 that our culture puts a whole lot more emphasis on feeling and emotion than it does on thinking and reasoning. I think we all understand that. You think about that. You think about music, you think about art, you think about movies in America. They are all about feeling. It's why you hear people say things like, look, I may not understand the words of that song, but I like the way that makes me feel. Or this is something that you just have to experience. Or you need to follow your heart. Do what feels right to you. And if it feels good, do it. Even our worship services in American culture are often evaluated and determined by worth as to how they make you feel rather than what you learn. That's a tremendous issue in American religion. Not long ago, I wrote an article and talked about the fact that in American religion, experience has become virtually everything. Everybody says, I'm looking for a religious experience. Well, all right. But I would tell you that the reason why individuals clamor for that, I think, are threefold. Number one, an experience doesn't challenge. It doesn't demand anything of you. An experience doesn't demand that you alter your thinking or alter your behavior. It just lets you feel. And it asks nothing in return. And then secondly, an experience has no boundaries. With an experience, there is no line of right or wrong or appropriate or inappropriate. Again, you're just allowed to feel. And if it feels right to you, if it feels good to you, then we interpret that as being blessed by God, which would mean third, that an experience validates. And so with an experience, particularly in religion, if we feel good about what we are doing, then we interpret that as a sign that God is pleased with what we are doing, which makes us feel even better, which we then interpret as an even greater sign that God is pleased with what we are doing, which makes us feel even better. And that's a continual process until finally you have religion that looks nothing like what is outlined in the New Testament, but is simply according to what makes me feel good. No misunderstanding this morning. God has given us emotions as a distinctively good gift. There is a time to weep and a time to rejoice, Solomon said. And everything in between, excitement or fear, laughter, joy, sadness, all of those are God-given feelings. But God has also given us the ability to think, to reason, to draw a conclusion based on facts that we have collated in our mind, using the abilities that God has given us. And so when you think about a passage like Isaiah 1, where God says, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Here, Peter says, I want you to, in the Old Testament, where the king said, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. Or as Peter would put it here, prepare your mind for action. The King James Bible that I grew up cutting my teeth on and memorizing, it translates the Greek literally and says, gird up the loins of your mind. And you've been in Bible classes, you know that envisions a worker in the first century who would take their robe and bring it up between their legs and tuck it in their belt so that they could have freedom of movement. And the idea is that God is saying, look, I want you to learn to think in a way that allows you to make progress so that you can work, so that you can grow, so that you can make a difference. The Message paraphrases that, so roll up your sleeves and put your mind in gear. Before we leave this point, could I just say that Most of the time, when Christians get themselves into trouble and they fall into temptation, it's because they're thinking emotionally, not scripturally. So, somebody asks a man who's been involved in a bad relationship, why on earth would you have an affair when you have a wife and two children at home? The answer to that is never, well, here's the reason. We sat down and we reasoned it out, and it seemed to be the logical thing to do. Nobody does that. The answer to that is always along the line of, the chemistry between us was just so strong. I followed my heart. We did what we felt we were led to do. Young people, I would say to you, as you come to college and you're going to go, your thinking is going to be challenged, and you're going to learn to think in new and profound ways that are going to give you a basis for the rest of your life, that in everything we would all do well to think before we act, because every action that we take has some consequence to it, either for good or bad. There's a reason why we are to be scripturally driven, to prepare our minds according to God's command. We're to be obedient children. A couple of weeks ago in our church family, we talked about this passage, Proverbs 14 and 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right to us, but that's really not matters. It's not really about us. It's about what would please God. So, we need to mature mentally. Secondly, this morning, this passage makes it clear that we are to mature morally. This is an important consideration. Russ, in that wonderful lesson in our Bible class period this morning, pointed out that we live in a world that is hardly recognizable for those of us who are baby boomers, who grew up in the 1950s and 60s in particular, went to high school in the 70s, and surely that was a much different world than our young people grow up in now. Here's how Peter put that. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, holy is one of those good Bible words. It's a nice sounding religious word. So let me ask you this morning, what does that mean? When you hear the word holy, what does that bring to mind with you? I mean, we talk about, we own a holy Bible, and some of you would say that you have visited the holy lands. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, you know, we're talking about something that is distinct, something that is separate, something that is not like everything else, something that is not ordinary, something that is set apart, something that is in fact special. In many ways, the word sacred would come into play because now it belongs to God. Now, we tend to hear the word, I think, and probably think negatively, that a holy person is somebody who doesn't do certain things. A holy person doesn't drink, they don't do drugs, they don't steal, they don't lie, they don't cheat. A holy person doesn't do all of that. But that's not what this passage is. That's true. Nobody's going to argue with that. Ephesians 5 makes that clear. But in this passage, it's interesting that Peter doesn't say, I want you to do holy things. He says, I want you to be something that indicates your holiness. Because holiness isn't always about the absence of immorality. It's also about the presence of God. I mean, holiness is becoming like God, sacred like God, set apart like God. And so God is generous and God is impartial and God is faithful and God is merciful and God is love and God is humble and God is pure and God is love. And so he says, this is what I want you to be. Well, that's a challenge. Russ did such a wonderful job in pointing out that the world in which we live, everything in our culture is antithetical to the kind of holiness that God wants us to have. And so Peter, as though he's looking down through the tunnel of time, looks at us, I think, in 2019, and he says, look, you're going to struggle with that. That's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy in American culture to do that. So he says, let me give you four motivations to help you with that. And here they are. He says, I want to give you four motivations to be holy. Number one, you need to have a desire to resemble your father. You need to look like your father. It is written, be holy because I am holy. Ephesians 5 and 1. Be imitators of God because you are his beloved children. And so if we call ourselves children of God, then it is natural that we would want to resemble our heavenly father. Secondly, a reverent fear of judgment. And that's what he said in verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. In other words, God is going to hold us accountable for the way we live. If we lived with a surveillance camera on us 24/7, 365, it would alter our behavior and it would alter our words. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? That we're going to have to give an account of every action we've taken, every word that we've spoken, that God is going to call every one of those back and he's going to ask us. He's going to ask us about every word that we have spoken and every action that we have taken. And so God warns that we have to give an account of that. Peter said that should be a motivator to be holy. Now, sometimes we do what's right because we just love God. But sometimes we also do what's right, let's be honest, because of fear of judgment. And both of those are okay. And motivation number three, a recognition of the reality of unholiness. I want you to notice that Peter said, you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold from the empty way of life handed down from you from your ancestors. It's interesting that he calls the way of life that is not characterized by individuals being holy, he calls that an empty way of life. An empty way of life. Russ this morning talked about some of the things that are going on in our culture that cause us great concern. This past week, for example, there were multiple mass shootings in America. I think that's a concern to all of us. We look at things like racial hatred in America, and that's of concern to those of us who understand what we teach our children to sing is the absolute truth, that red and yellow and brown and black and white, they are precious in his sight. We look at things like the abortion debate that has, again, come to the fore in America, and we are having that discussion again. Hey, I want to ask you, where did those things come from? I mean, whose worldview, ladies and gentlemen, whose worldview has given us mass shootings and racial hatred and has given us abortion in America? It didn't come from God. None of those things came from individuals trying to live out the precepts of God. No, that came from an empty way of life. I would just say to the young people, to our college students especially. If you are new to Tampa Bay, if you're coming in this year as a freshman, this is an amazing place to live. Tampa Bay is a wonderful community. Many of us have lived here for a long time. It's home to us now. But I would just say to you, you will find in Tampa Bay whatever you are looking for. And so if you are looking for places that really a Christian should not be, and that you'd probably be embarrassed if somebody saw you going into or coming out of, if you're looking for places where you can behave in a way that is decidedly unholy and that will make you have a feeling afterwards that is empty physically and empty of soul, you can find those. But by the same token, if you're looking for places where you can have fun, but you can do that in a respectful way, in a way that illustrates that you are a Christian and you're trying to be holy and you're not ashamed to take other Christians in with you to those places, you can find that as well. You will find exactly what you were looking for, just like we all do. Peter just says, look, you don't want to live an empty way of life. How many times do we have to go through those kinds of things and have that empty feeling before we decide, you know, it's really not worth it? I think about the prodigal son. Prodigal son, as we typically called him. He partied with his inheritance until his friends were gone, his money was gone, and then he woke up empty. And the text is interesting. It says, when he came to himself. When he came to himself, because sin is always a kind of spiritual insanity, and so when he came to himself, he said, you know what? I'm better than this. I need to live better than this. This is not who I am. How many times do we have to go through that before we realize that that's an empty way of life and God wants us to be and do something better? And then fourth, motivation is an appreciation of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what Peter's talking about in verse 19. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestor with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or defect. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross was not an accident. The cross was an appointment. It was an appointment given by God to his son that his son accepted. It was not a human tragedy. It was a divine strategy to bring us back to God. It was a part of God's plan before time began. Is it too much to ask us to sacrifice some for the one who sacrificed all? Peter says that should be motivation for us. So we need to mature morally. And then finally, we need to mature socially. I love this passage in verse 22 when he says, seeing then that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. Love one another with a pure heart. You know, one of the hardest lessons to teach children, those beautiful 8 kids that we put on the screen at the very beginning, one of the toughest challenges that parents ever have with babies as they begin to grow is to teach them to not be selfish, because that selfish gene is strong in us. And sometimes we don't outgrow that. Sometimes we're full-grown men and women and we're still kind of selfish. I've heard Russ's dad say several times that the root of every sin is selfishness. He said, I don't care what it is. I mean, name a sin. The root of that is selfishness, because you want what you want rather than being what your Father wants you to be. It's interesting in this verse, he uses 2 different words for love. He said, in sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia, that's brotherly love, the kind of love that we share with each other because we were bought with the same blood, experienced the same birth, we belong to the same Father, we enjoy the same nourishment from the Word of God, and so we share some things as brothers and sisters, and so we have that Philadelphia kind of love. But the second use of the word love is agape, which you understand is godlike love. It's a love that says, I'm going to love you regardless. I'm going to love you even when you're not lovable. I'm going to love you because that's the way God loved me. Wiersbe, in his little commentary on 1 Peter, said that we share brotherly love because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share agape love because we are children of a Father. And that's right. When you and I became a Christian, we gained a network of Christian brothers and sisters all around the world and in communities like Temple Terrace. And the New Testament calls that church, a collection of people who share something in common with each other. And so again, if I could just say something to the college students who are here this morning, I would tell you that one of the greatest blessings that you're going to have in coming to Tampa Bay is that you have moved to an area where there are multiple wonderful local congregations of God's people. This area, Tampa Bay, is populated with wonderful local churches, with wonderful Christians. And it's an amazing blessing to be able to come into an area like this where you can find a congregation. I promise you, where you can fit and where you can be belong and where you can be used. If that's Temple Terrace, wonderful. We will love you. We will embrace you. We will use you in whatever way that you want to be used, in whatever ways God has gifted you to be used. That's what we do for our college students. That would be great. But if it's not us, what matters is that you find a congregation and you become a part. And you have accountability. You serve under shepherds in a church who can care and watch for your soul. Because it's important that we mature socially in this relationship as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And as we mature in the family, that love should deepen. And so we need to mature mentally, morally, and socially. Now, before we stop this morning, could I say, ladies and gentlemen, that really all of that hinges on that section that really was read to us a moment ago, beginning up in verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And the resurrection was because of what is spoken of in verses 19 and 20 and 21, that Jesus Christ died for us, and it's because of Jesus Christ and because of who we are and the new identity that we have, that we need to mature mentally and morally and socially. Because of the work of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I received an email from my friend, Tack Chumley. Tack sent me a link for a YouTube video that he wanted me to watch that he thought I would find interesting. It was a YouTube video that had to do with a miniseries that was chronicling what happened in 1986 at Chernobyl in Russia. And if you were alive then, you no doubt remember the story of Chernobyl, the nuclear accident there, the nuclear disaster that occurred at that nuclear facility. And the clip that Tack sent me to look at was one of the most dramatic moments in that series. There was a very somber moment, a very somber meeting between some Russian nuclear workers and two men, Valery Legasov, who was the nuclear physicist who was brought in to try to help solve the dilemma of what to do with this disaster, and another gentleman named Boris Shcherbina, who was a minor Soviet political figure who was just brought in to oversee what was done. And the meeting was called because the burning nuclear core was about to burn through the concrete floor, and it was going to go into tanks full of water, and they knew that once those two elements met, there would be a thermal nuclear explosion that would bring a nuclear holocaust, and it would cause most of Europe to be uninhabitable for the next 100 years. And so these two Russian officials were asking these group of Russian workers, they were asking for three volunteers to go into the reactor, to go underneath the core and to open the valves. It would allow all of that water to drain away so that that explosion would not take place. And every one of those workers knew that this was a suicide mission. Every one of them knew that if they accepted the mission, that within 7 days they would all be dead. There was a long and torturous silence, and finally one of them asked, "Why? Why should we volunteer for this?" And after another silence, Shcherbina spoke up, and he said, "You'll do it because it must be done. You'll do it because no one else can. You'll do it because if you don't, millions will die." And after another long and tortuous silence, there were three men who stood up and spoke their name and volunteered. And those men, willing to die, saved a continent. In Gethsemane, Jesus made a plea in Mark 14, and he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cry on the cross was, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" And the unspoken but undeniable answer from heaven was, "Because you must. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be delivered in the hands of sinful men, and be put to death. And because no one else can." And so in Revelation 5, John wept because nobody was found worthy to be the Messiah. And the angel said, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. No one else could. And because if you don't, a world will die. And so God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And when he heard this, the only one who could be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world volunteered. And because of that, you and I can rise to walk out of the water of baptism in newness of life. And we can mature mentally and morally and in our relationship with each other. And for that, ladies and gentlemen, we should be profoundly grateful. As we sang a moment ago, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." And if this morning that means that you need to be baptized into Christ or you need to come home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.